following is a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more information on Shore or our teaching resources, visit www.shore.org.nz.
You know, many years ago, at least three decades, maybe longer, but I don't really want to reveal too much to you, I gave my heart to the Lord. I got thoroughly saved down in the beautiful town of Blenheim at the top of the South Island. And as a new Christian, there was one scripture, well, a couple of scriptures that really spoke to me, but one of them was this in my fledgling newborn faith, and covered me for, I guess, maybe a decade or more, and meant an awful lot to me. And it came from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, in which he says in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And one of the reasons this text gave me great confidence was in the weakness of being a newborn Christian, barely able to fly, was this, that if he began the good work in me, he was going to complete it. In other words, despite my frailties, my follies, my foibles, my weaknesses, it was on him. He called me, placed me in the Father's hand, and I could not be plucked out of that hand. Jesus said, "I would never leave you nor forsake you." And that text carried me for a long time. And if you have your doubts this morning that there might be a God and that he is interested in you, whether you be a Christian or a non-Christian, I'm hoping that by the end of this morning's service, there will be a confidence that rises up in your very soul and spirit realm. You know, there's been a great trivialization of the calendar. Adam, you've changed tack very quickly. Stay with me, folks. There has been a trivialization of the calendar. Do you know that we have International Pancake Day now? You know, the days were reserved for important events. But International Pancake Day, I kind of like that day. Why? Because it's an excuse and a justification for me to have pancakes for breakfast. That's why I like International Hamburger Day. Why? Because that's burger fuel all day long. But you know, there are some dates on the calendar which are somewhat more important. In Aotearoa, New Zealand, we recently had Matariki. And then last week we had the 4th of July, which I believe was very important to the Americans on planet Earth. But you know, there is a date in the Christian calendar which is exceedingly important. That date, ladies and gentlemen, is, let me get my text up here, it is the 30th of March, AD 33. This is an event some 2,000 years ago. You and I recall this or commemorate it, it'll be in your diaries, as Palm Sunday. It's one of the most significant events in all of history because it was the unveiling and the revealing of the Messiah to everybody. Not just to a small group of people, the disciples, but all Jerusalem. And John's Gospel says that they came out with palms and they held them up as he went into the city, and that people laid their cloaks down on the road as Jesus came up into Jerusalem riding a donkey, a young donkey, a colt. And we're going to pick this up in our text here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 28, in which we have the Bible saying, "And when he said this," I'm just going to read this to you, "and when he said this, he went up ahead going into Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where when you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing it, the owners said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt," this young donkey, "and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." If these should keep silent, the stones will immediately cry out. An amazing event in human history, a pivotal point at which eternity turns. And I'm going to suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, the fulfillment of one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible. And I believe it might help us answer an important question that you might have this morning. Is there a God? I will, of course, up behind the pulpit here, be telling you there is a God, and that's very reassuring for some of you. I could tell the odd person was getting a little bit nervous here. Adam, where are you going to take this? Is there a God? My argument is there is a God, but you know, predicting the future and this type of prophecy that I'm going to look at through this presentation this morning is an incredibly difficult thing to do. It's very hard for you to know exactly what's going to happen in the future. This is Charles Dull, who in 1889 was the head of the United States Patent Office. And he had seen, he knew history, and he had seen a number of amazing inventions come and be patented in his office. And he felt after seeing all of this at the tail end of kind of the Industrial Revolution, he uttered these words, "Everything that can be invented has already been invented." How wrong can somebody get it? Albert Einstein's teacher in 1895 said that Albert Einstein would amount to nothing. So much for predicting the future. Our man Charles Zanuck in 1946 said this with the kind of invention of the television. He said that it will amount to nothing and nobody would want to spend their evenings looking at a pinewood box all week long. How wrong this proved to be even in the 21st century, though our televisions are a little bit larger. Decca Records in 1962 said they didn't like the sounds of the Beatles and they would come to nothing, and of course guitar music was on the decline, so they didn't sign the Beatles, ladies and gentlemen. How wrong can you be in your predictions? And of course, Steve Ballmer, who was one of the CEOs or top honchos at Microsoft, said this about the iPhone and Steve Jobs. He said, "There's no chance that the iPhone is going to get any significant market share. No chance whatsoever." Well, as you can see, ladies and gentlemen, it is hard to work out kinds of trends, even in the secular natural world. But you know, even psychics, those people out in the community who suggest they can tell you what's going to happen next year or over the next 5 years, are demonstrably very poor at getting anything right. They're nearly invariably always wrong. In 1993, psychics missed every major event of that year, including Michael Jordan's retirement, an earthquake in India that killed 10,000 people, the PLO-Israeli peace accords, the bombing of the New York Trade Center, and of course, perhaps the greatest development of that year, the introduction of Beanie Babies. None of these were picked up in this period. And of course, there's the endless predictions about the end of the world. You've heard them, that the world's going to end next year. There's a mysterious planet out there, somewhere careening its way through the solar system with a bullseye on planet Earth. Trust me, ladies and gentlemen, it does not exist. But if you think about Helena Blavatsky, she predicted the end of the world in the year 2000. Tatnia Muhammad predicted the end of the world in 2021. Shinrinko, a Japanese cult that said the world was going to end in a nuclear war in 2003. Christians, of course, are not immune to this, ladies and gentlemen. Pat Robertson predicted the end of the world in 2007. Harold Camping in 2011. Lawrence Joseph predicted, using the Mesoamerican long calendar, that an apocalypse would hit planet Earth in 2012. Ronald Weinhardt predicted the end of the world in 2011, 2012, and 2013. You would have thought he would have given up after the first one, ladies and gentlemen, but he just kept riding that as long as he could, but an abject failure. And then there was, of course, Baba Vanga. You've never heard of Baba, but Baba is a blind Bulgarian mystic. You say, you could not make this stuff up. A blind Bulgarian mystic. And what did Baba predict? That there would be a global nuclear explosion that would blow the Earth out of its orbit in 2023. Did that happen last year? It did not. All of these people, ladies and gentlemen, got it wrong. Now, in one sense, we shouldn't be surprised by all of this, because it is incredibly difficult to determine what may happen in the future. Could you predict with certainty the movements of the stock market, the outcome of Super 15 rugby, the numbers in this week's lotto? If you did, ladies and gentlemen, why are you here? You know what I mean? It's incredibly difficult. And what we know about lotto is, guess what? It's by chance. Otherwise, it would be won every single week and they'd have to shut it down. They have worked out that it is impossible to predict the future. You and I innately know this. With 100% certainty or accuracy, do you know where you'll be in 6 days' time? 6 months' time? 6 years' time? 6 decades' time? Or, well, I guess depending on your age, you might know where you are in 6 decades' time. But hey, we're coming up with all kinds of amazing drugs. There's a possibility Adam's going to see another 60 years. Or even where one of your descendants might be, or whānau members in 600 years. Would you be able to predict it with any great accuracy? Now, given all of this, has anybody actually been able to predict or prophesy the future and be accurate in this? Well, of course, these kinds of long-range predictions and prophecies that come to pass can be found in one book, ladies and gentlemen. It is the Holy Bible. You say, Adam, this is outrageous. Of course you're going to say that. You're in a pulpit in front of an audience of Christians. But if you're a visitor here today, I want you to open your mind a little bit to this possibility. Christians often talk about the idea of prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus, and you've probably skimmed over it, never really thought about it. But I've laid a groundwork, I think, that clearly shows that you and I have great difficulty in assessing what's going to happen in the future. You might be skeptical about what I'm saying. You know what, historians like myself, what we know is that the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Jewish part, we might say the Jewish part of the Bible, the Old Testament, was written in this period from 1400 BC to 400 BC. So it's over a 1,000-year period. So the last book that was written in the Old Testament was 400 years before Jesus was born. So anything that it says about Jesus was not to be fulfilled for 400 years, at the very least. And yet, the Old Testament makes remarkable predictions about the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, the coming King, the deliverer of the people of Israel, that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. In fact, there are some 450 references to the Messiah and his times found in the Old Testament. I want to show you just a handful of these, and I want us to consider them just briefly. I've put up 8 of them here, as opposed to all 450, because that would be completely outrageous, and we'd be here all day. But I want you to look at these eight predictions that are made in the Old Testament at least 400 years before Jesus was born. That he would be of the tribe of Judah, that he would be of the house of David, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would begin his ministry in Galilee, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, that he would be wounded and bruised, his feet and his hands pierced, and that he would be buried in a rich man's grave. And let's just take three of these. The first of these I want us to look at is that he would be born in Bethlehem, because if you're not familiar with the Bible, you're thinking these are kind of generalized claims, Adam. Can you make it more specific? So we're going to put the text up there for three of these prophecies. In the book of Micah, written 500 years before the events that are about to occur in the New Testament in Jesus' life, it reads as follows: "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." And then this was fulfilled, of course, as we know, and is covered by the Gospels. I've just pulled one of these out here. In Matthew 2:1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So 500 years between the giving of the prophecy and its fulfillment. Remarkable. But there is more. We're going to look here at his entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. This comes to us from the book of Zechariah, some 600 years beforehand. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, humble, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Look at its fulfillment. I've already given this to you earlier. It comes to us from Luke 19, and they brought him to Jesus, speaking of this colt, and threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives. And then finally, I want us to look at this prophecy here in Psalm 22:16, speaking of the Messiah. "They pierced my hands and my feet." And of course, this was fulfilled in the Gospels with the crucifixion of Jesus, when his hands were nailed to the cross and his feet. And when they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And there is about 1,000-year difference between the giving of the prophecy and its fulfillment, given that this psalm is likely written in the time of King David. Wow. That's just three of them. We could multiply this many, many times over. Now, it could be argued that perhaps Jesus and his disciples engineered all this. But I think this is scarcely credible for at least a couple of reasons. Firstly, we know that Jesus' life was based around absolute truthfulness, honesty, and integrity. The idea that he would be involved in some kind of conspiracy to make up some fake news about himself, to present himself as the Messiah, is completely out of his character. I think generally it is accepted that he is a teacher of the highest moral caliber. But to suggest that he would do this would make him of the very lowest caliber, a liar and a fraudster. In addition to this, many of these prophecies, he was not able to engineer their fulfillment. In other words, he was not able to make sure that he was born of the tribe of Judah, that he came from the family of David. He had no control over where he was born in Bethlehem, and his parents had no control over the census that led them to that town. Nor did they have control over Herod when it came to the slaughter of the innocents because of his fear that this one would come who would be called King of the Jews. And of course, he had absolutely no control over how he was beaten, whipped, and executed, let alone being able to control the kind of grave that he was placed in. You might argue that maybe it's coincidental, that it's a possibility that just by chance, Jesus' life happened to fulfill nearly 300 to 400 prophecies in the Old Testament associated with the Messiah. The real problem with this argument is around probability. You know, people have actually calculated, the statisticians, bean counters, have calculated that the chance that any one man might live down to the present and fulfill just 8 of these prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the power 17. Just these 8 prophecies, 10 to the power 17. You say, how big is that number, Adam? It's 10 with 17 zeros after it. It is a massive figure for Jesus to fulfill these prophecies purely by chance. And if we took 48 of the 300 to 400 prophecies, just 48, it would be 10 to the power 157. So that's 10 with 157 zeros after it. And you say, Adam, how big is that number? Well, cosmologists and astronomers have calculated what they believe is the number of atoms in the known universe. And that's 10 to the power 80. So the chance that Jesus did this by chance is, ladies and gentlemen, really not credible. You'd have to have a large amount of faith to believe that someone could come along and just by chance fulfill all these prophecies. And yet, we stand on the cusp, or you are seated on the cusp, of perhaps the greatest prophecy of all. You know, on a Saturday night at my house, we have a thing called Burger Night, which is where I do the meal, brioche bun, Angus beef patty infused with bone marrow, caramelized onions. It's the works, ladies and gentlemen. It is the bomb. But we then, after eating this, or while we're eating it, we watch a movie. And then after the movie, one of my favorite times is we're all sitting there and we've had all that sodium, we've had all that umami, we've had that sweetness of the chutney and everything else, and we've enjoyed the visual delights of the movie. We start to have a bit of discussion about the movie. And often it will go to things like, what are Tom Hanks's 5 greatest films? In order, rank them. And this creates a fantastic discussion time and potential argument. Steven Spielberg's films, who can name the most of them? And, you know, you've got people trying to do this. What's Tom Hanks's best movie of all time? But, you know, if we applied this to the Old Testament and you were to ask me what did I think was perhaps the greatest prophecy of the Old Testament, I would have to have maybe 3 of them. One would come from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is a seed prophecy right early on. And then I would have 2 others, one of which I'm going to look at now. This prophecy is amazing. It's definitely in my top 3 of the entire Old Testament and its reference to the Messiah. I heard about this prophecy as a young Christian, just after I got saved at the Salvation Army in Blenheim at the top of the South Island. And this here is a picture of that church in the 1980s. When I got saved, this is the Songsters. It is the choir group for that church. And in the center there, the red head, I don't know if I have a pointer light on here. Do I, ladies and gentlemen? I don't know if I do. Let's try that out. I don't. There is a red head, and today she's seated right here because I married her. Now, I couldn't have predicted that. You know what I mean? I didn't prophesy that. That just happened. And so I married Sandra, but there's a person on the far right-hand side there who is in fact the minister of that church. He was a captain in the Salvation Army. You have kind of military ranks, but essentially a pastor or a reverend in the normal church parlance. And I remember one Sunday service, he got up and he started to talk about how he had nearly given away his Christianity. And that he had come to the conclusion that there was no God, he's a minister, and that he was going to give everything up. Well, immediately, ladies and gentlemen, this wasn't just going to be an ordinary Sunday service, because I just thought, what? This minister said that he didn't believe in God, he was going to abandon church, abandon his faith, because there was no God. And then he said, but somebody gave me a book. And you're thinking, it's the Bible. Well, it's not the Bible, but it's a book about a prophecy in the Bible that transformed and changed his life. And that, ladies and gentlemen, was a prophecy to be found in the book of Daniel, the 9th chapter, the 25th to the 26th verse. And I believe that this prophecy demonstrably, wholeheartedly demonstrates there is a God. Let's look at this prophecy real quick. I apologize for the size of the text, given the distance for some of you, but I've got a good clear voice. 70 weeks are determined. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Wow. What is appearing in this short text? Firstly, that the Messiah will appear before the destruction of the temple. Now, we know in history that the temple will be destroyed in AD 70. There's no doubt about this. This is a historical fact that all historians know and probably you know. This alone, just this one piece of knowledge, is incredible. Because guess when Daniel delivered this prophecy or got it? About 600 BC. So 600 years before Jesus came, he said the Messiah will appear before the destruction of the temple. That fact alone should knock your socks off. 600 years beforehand, and the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. We also discover in here that the Messiah will be cut off before this event. In other words, he will be killed. So it's not just that Jesus will be there, but that Jesus will lose his life before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And that all of this will take place after a specific period of time, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and we have a starting point from which this prophecy will begin. It is from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at this prophecy before, but this is incredibly, incredibly specific. It is scarily specific. We're in the Pacific Ocean, ladies and gentlemen. It is very specific. Let's unpack this a little bit, because there's a few things we need to think about if this is the case. The first thing to consider is my little summary here. So if you've got your smartphone and you're thinking, I need to take a photograph, this is one to take a photograph of. This and the timeline at the end. In other words, Daniel's prophecy is that the Messiah, the prince, will appear and will be killed and the temple destroyed at the end of a 69-week period that begins with the order to rebuild Jerusalem. Now let's put this rebuilding of Jerusalem in context. Daniel is in Babylon. He has been taken into captivity, and when he was taken into captivity, the city was destroyed. So he's in Babylon, he gets this vision, and it starts off from the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which was not taking place at that present time. But he said, it will, and after this period, we will see the Messiah, the prince. He'll be killed, and the temple will be destroyed. The first thing I want us to consider is what does the word weeks mean in the book of Daniel? It simply means a seven. So you're thinking to yourself, well, it's 7 weeks and it's in days. This word literally in the Hebrew just means seven. So it's 70 sevens in this prophecy. And then we need to think about how long might these weeks be, or these lots of seven. The natural understanding of this, ladies and gentlemen, is, I think, years. So the literal translation of this is 70 sevens. So 70 weeks is actually 70 sevens are determined. And then that Daniel's prophecy refers to sevens of years. Why do I say that? Because it's very clear that prior to the flood, the Jewish calendar had a 360-day year, We, using our Gregorian calendar, we have 356 days in a year, but in this Jewish calendar, it was different. And of course, if you know anything about prophecy in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, that prophetic years are in, ladies and gentlemen, 360 days in length. And this is kind of ties right into this. Okay, now we need to consider the starting date for all of this. And this is important. You would think this would be hard to know because we're talking about the ancient world. How could we possibly know when that order was given to start rebuilding Jerusalem? In fact, we do know it. Historians of the classical or the ancient world know this date. Why? Because of a reference made in the book of Nehemiah to the order given by Artaxerxes for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The 70 weeks begins at the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That is, according to Nehemiah 2:1, in the month Nisa, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. Wow. And what do we know is that date? It is the 5th of March, 44 BC. Until the Messiah comes, there shall be 7 weeks and 62. So this prophecy is obviously not going to cover the entire 70. It's going to cover these two, a 69-week period. Now we're going to do the calculation. If the prophecy runs for 69 weeks or 69 lots of seven, and they are 360 days in length, that gives us a total number of days of 173,880 days. And where does that bring us when we apply it to the calendar that we use? It brings us right through to this date here. How is that possible? You don't know where you'll be in 6 weeks, 6 years, 60 years. You certainly don't know where somebody will be in 600 years. And yet this prophecy given by God to Daniel accurately predicts the very day that the Prince, the Messiah, will be revealed. So the Bible prophesies the revealing of the Messiah, the Prince, to the very day, and it did this 600 years before the actual event. Let me just lay this out more clear for some of you on a timeline. Look at this. Is that cat supposed to be in here? Is it a sign of something? Daniel, around 605 BC, the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem, 4th of March, 44 BC, 69 weeks, 173,880 days, brings us to the triumphal entry of Jerusalem, of Jesus, on the 30th of March, AD 33, which is before he is cut off and before the destruction of the temple. It's incredible. What kind of conclusions could we come to this morning at church on the north shore of Aotearoa, New Zealand? First point, ladies and gentlemen. There is a God. It's not possible for you to do it. It's not possible for any other human being to do it. It is only possible by a God who is sovereign over the universe and over history. There is a God. The second conclusion I think we could get as I close this down is that the Bible is supernatural in its origins. It's supernatural in its content. It's supernatural in its application. The third point is that God is sovereign over the entire earth. Could we please get a bowl of milk? For me, no. And the final point is this, is that you can actually trust God to call you and keep you. If this God can do that over 600 years, ladies and gentlemen, and bring it so not only that empires bring it about for this to take place and that a donkey would be in the right place at the right time, how much more he cares for you than that colt. What do we find in Philippians 1:6? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. My God is trustworthy, and he does what he says he will do. He's called you, and you will be completed on his return. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you control time, that you are sovereign on the earth. When all things seem to go awry and the world seems to be falling into chaos, you are cognizant of us, you care for us, you understand us, you protect us, and Lord, you bless us. We thank you for these amazing prophecies in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in the life of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And everybody said, Amen.
This has been a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more of our teaching resources, or to donate to our teaching resource ministry, or for more information on Shore Community Church, visit www.shore.org.nz. Alternatively, you can email office@shore.org.nz or phone 09 415 0455. Thank you for listening.